Your way back in. So good morning again. It's good to see you all here. It's a little strange having the Birch Clan missing. The church feels empty. All right, well, so we're just going to recap briefly what we talked about last week. We looked at some of the accounts of the early church, if you remember. And we talked about how the Christians of that time were described as revolutionaries and culture changers. And how the people were known for, they were a people known for showing uncommon, unusual joy and for loving others selflessly. And they all had a common motivation, right? It was the coming of the kings, the return of Jesus. And it ended up having a pronounced effect on how they lived. Now, so pronounced, in fact, that the earliest Christians learned to be what we called last week truly eschatological people. Now, they lived between the times. They conditioned themselves in every way in light of what was coming. And Christ's return was their hope, and it was their driving force. And a fruit of how they lived as a result is evident in part, I think, by the incredible expansion of Christianity across the world. And it's evident through the results of their efforts that we get to benefit from today. And last week we also talked about how it seems like things have changed gradually and then quickly over the centuries. And how the church is not the same as it once was. Now, it might be true that society's view of Christianity hasn't changed that much from its days in Rome. That's possible. You know, it shouldn't be ever surprising that we face scorn and ridicule from society, as long as it's for the right reasons. But I think from an internal perspective, as Christians looking at the church from the inside, we can objectively agree that all is not well. All is not as it should be. That we've lost sight of our mission, that we've grown stagnant, and that a drowsiness of sorts has overtaken the church. And this magnificent, this awe-inspiring return of Jesus that we should all be so excited for and so eagerly waiting for, it's changed. It's become a warning to the church now. It's become something we might dread or we might be anxious about. You know, the best way I could picture it in my mind is like it's like a pending work review when we know we've been slacking on the job all year. So, I'm not too worried about it.
Oh, you're pointing at me like I was the one slacking.
Oh, well, one of the two. It could go either way, I suppose. Now, if the statistics that we quoted last week are true, then it seems of the millions of people who claim the faith, very, very few live it out. And that's a problem. And the fruit of it in our lives, in our nation, in our world, I think is evidence of this. And Jesus, you know, he warns against this lack of readiness. We talked about one of those warnings in Matthew 25 last week, of the necessity of being ready for the bridegroom when he comes. And we read of Peter's warning in 2 Peter, of how quickly and suddenly Christ will return. And he says to us, you know this is coming, you know this is going to happen, you know what you need to do. Live lives of righteousness and purity. Live lives of obedience. Stay focused. Make every effort during your brief time here to be like Christ. And there's urgency in Peter's tone. Okay, do we feel that urgency? Do we get that urgency? And if we do, and if we live ready, then the need for worry is removed from the equation. We don't need to be anxious about his coming. We don't need to be anxious about our death that's coming. Make no mistake. Hey, we can be found peaceful and ready at any time. To me, that would be the ideal. Now, I'm reminded of a story as I was writing this sermon that some of you might have heard before. But it's the story of this young man who applies for a job as a farmhand. And when the old farmer who owns the place asks for his qualifications, the young man simply says, "I can sleep well through a storm." Has anybody heard this story before? No? Okay. He says, I can sleep well through a storm. Now, the old farmer finds this to be a very strange answer, but he likes the young man well enough, so he hires him on. And a few weeks later, the farmer is awoken in a storm. He's woken in the middle of the night, and there's this violent storm just ripping across the plains. He wakes up in a panic, and he goes to wake up his farmhand, but that guy is sound asleep in bed. No matter how hard he shakes him and shoves him, he won't wake up. This old farmer is furious. He runs outside to make sure everything is secure in the storm. But what does he find? He finds that the shutters of the farmhouse had already been closed tight. There was a good supply of dry wood in the fireplace. Farm tools had been placed in the shed where they belonged. The tractor was parked in the garage. The bales of wheat had been bound up and wrapped in tarpaulin. The barn was locked tight, and the animals were safe and secure and warm and had food to last them through the storm. Everything was found ready in the way it was supposed to be. And the farmer in that moment understood. He understood better the meaning of this guy's words, this young man's words. I can sleep well through a storm. Because this young man did what was expected of him loyally and faithfully and consistently when the skies were clear, when the going was good, he was prepared for anything, no matter when it came. Now, I think this is the type of preparation that Jesus often speaks to. You know, sometimes he addresses it in parables for us. Sometimes he gives us direct instructions on it. So today, I mean, last week we looked at one of the parables, and today I want us to look at some of those instructions. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Luke 21, and we're going to hang out there for some time today. And here we get some direct instruction. Now, before we start breaking down what he says, it'd be good to understand the context of his words. Jesus, starting in verse 5 of Luke 21, has been giving what we would call an eschatological discourse, right? He's been talking about the things that are coming in the future, things that are coming in the end. And the Gospel of Luke does a pretty good job, more so, I would say, than the other synoptic Gospels, in breaking up his discourse into two definable categories. And the first category is very narrow in scope. And he's warning about the things that will happen in the immediate time and vicinity. Things like the destruction of the temple, terrible things that would befall Jerusalem, war, persecution that would come. And it all sounds very bleak, but Jesus is implying that, as he speaks, he's implying that everything is going to end in ultimate triumph. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how terrible it seems, the time will come when everything is made right. And this is where he shifts to the second category, in verse 35. It goes from being narrow and immediate in scope to becoming all-encompassing and universal in impact. He says, the Son of Man is coming. Watch for the signs of his return. He is coming quickly. And then in verse 35, he says, it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. In other words, Jesus tells us, I'm coming very soon. The whole world will witness me when I do, and no one will escape the results. This is a sobering idea for the unprepared. And if we look at the text carefully, we see that Jesus actually throws us a bit of a line. Okay, he leaves us here with some basic instructions on what to do in light of his coming. So let's read the whole section here. Well, actually, not the whole section, just a few verses. But Luke 21, 34 through 36 is where we'll be focusing. Jesus said, but watch yourselves. The NIV says, be careful, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares. Some translations say anxieties of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, Jesus, I think, is giving us a gift of clarity here. He He's not speculating. He's not suggesting. He's not being ambiguous in any way, shape, or form. He's giving us a direct call to action. He's telling us what to actively do. That's somewhat refreshing for us. And the real test here, you know, the real indicator of whether we make it through in obedience is not the depth of our knowledge. It's not how much we know about the end times. It's not about whether we can accurately predict the what, the when, and the how. And it's not whether our theology or our eschatology is perfect. The real test for those of us who have ears to hear Jesus' instruction is, as Peter puts it, the energy, the exertion, and the extent of our action in response. How diligently do we follow his instructions? How obedient are we? Do we make every effort? Now let's keep those questions in the back of our minds today as we look more closely at Jesus' instructions. Luke 21, verse 34. Watch yourselves, he says. The NIV puts it, be careful. Now I think it'd be good just to stop right there for a minute. How many times do we as parents, those of us who are parents in here, how many times do we say that to our kids? Think about it for a minute. For those of you who are parents, or for those of you who have babysat for a friend's kids, or have babysat for your younger siblings, what kind of situation would you be in when you had to say, be careful, or watch yourself, to somebody you are caring for? You know, maybe it's to keep them from harming themselves. Maybe it's to keep them safe from a danger that they don't see. Maybe it's to make sure that they're staying alert or they're paying attention to their surroundings. Whatever it is, you're likely telling them this for their well-being and for their preservation, right? You're wanting to keep them from something that could be dangerous for them. So when Jesus says to us, watch yourselves, be careful, we would be wise to sit up and listen. I mean, this is Jesus talking. This is the Alpha and the Omega. His words are always timely. His words are always relevant. And most importantly, guys, he knows us. He knows us. He knows our dispositions. He knows our inner workings. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. If we hold this to be true, that he can fully sympathize with our weaknesses, then we'd better believe that he is telling us to be careful in the very areas that he knows our nature will put us at risk. That he's warning us against something that has potential to be intensely personal to each one of you guys. So let's listen up. And when he says, be careful in verse 34, he's setting up a concluding statement that he makes in verse 36, that we're to stay awake at all times. Now, frequently when the Bible talks about sleep or staying awake, it's referring to our spiritual state, our spiritual condition. And this terminology, this kind of warning, is found multiple places in Scripture. Now, Jesus already said this back in Luke 17:3. He said, "Watch." He's talking to his followers, watch yourselves, lest sin abound. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he's prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, looking for you to devour. 1 Corinthians 16, be on guard. The ESV says, watchful again. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything with love. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed. Watch out, lest you fall. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. So then, let's not sleep as others do, but let's stay awake and be sober. Colossians 4, 2. Devote yourselves to prayer with a watchful mind and a thankful heart. Now, all these passages, in one way or another, express the same idea that Jesus does in Luke 21. That consistent watchfulness and readiness are essential components of the Christian walk. Now, if we look back at Luke 21:34, there's laid out for us some things that we actually need to be watchful for, quite specifically, actually. Take a look there. Jesus says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down by dissipation." Now, this is the first of three things in this passage that we need to watch out for. There's some uncertainty regarding what about the word disposition, dissipation, and what exactly Jesus means by it. But we see this word used, the same word used three times in other places in Scripture. First, within the context of drunkenness in Ephesians 5:18. Second, we see it as a requirement for the overseer to avoid in Titus 1:6. And third, the Christian stands out from the crowd by not practicing it in 1 Peter 4:4. So it seems, based on the language and the context in these passages, that dissipation most likely means the squandering of resources or excessive indulgence in one's appetites. Dissipation. Now, at first flush, we might consider this warning against dissipation to be somewhat irrelevant to us. It seems to be such an obvious thing for the Christian to avoid. But I would challenge you to think again. Let's evaluate where we stand when we step outside our doors. This world we're in, this society that we're in, is pushing the overuse of our appetites all the time. Right? Okay, we can't look at our phones, can't look at our websites, television, we can't even step out the door without having cars, food, toys, jewelry, drugs, insurance, appliances, travel, housewares, clothing, tools, movies, games, and 1,000 other things constantly and repetitiously shoved into our faces. Over and over, the message we hear is, do this, try this, use your time this way. This is what you really need. I mean, this is the way of the world, isn't it? To take something which might initially be good, which is made good, and to corrupt it, and to twist it, and to make it something bad, whether it's in delivery or quantity. I think C.S. Lewis makes a good point. He illustrates this well for us in Screwtape Letters. He has Screwtape, the senior demon, advising Wormwood, his student, to never forget that dealing with pleasures in its healthy and normal form is in the territory of the enemy. In this case, the enemy would be God. And so Wormwood is advised to convince his victim to take these pleasures that were created as good in the wrong ways, the wrong times, or in the wrong degree. And in so doing, what once was good becomes sin. And no matter how immune we think we are to this, with enough time and inattention, we can be susceptible. Believe it. I mean, this is part of the problem being addressed in the book of Hebrews, right? The people the letter was written to, they hadn't given in to immorality just yet, but the author knew sooner or later the stress of resisting would get to them. That under constant pressure to conform to the world, apathy would eventually sneak in. And when apathy sneaks in, stupor and blindness of spiritual condition will be quick to follow. Make no mistake. Jesus says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down. Now, a reality in my own life that I've often grappled with is when I'm under pressure or stress or anxiety, my natural inclination is towards dissipation, as I'm defining it at least. You know, I try to find things that will alleviate my stress. And more often than not, these things manifest in ways that are wrong, in the wrong ways for me. I mean, that's kind of what we do, right? Let's take an honest look at ourselves. We try to stuff our feelings, drown our feelings, distract our feelings. And to do that, our inclination is always towards excess. It's towards food, sleep. Our inclination can be towards immorality, a perversion of what is good. And these outlets oftentimes feel right in the immediate, don't they? They seem appealing. They seem like they're offering the fix that we want. But what happens? We all know the end result. We feel worse. We feel weaker. We feel joyless, physically and emotionally, discouraged and defeated. We feel weighed down. And Jesus says, be careful that you are not weighed down by dissipation. The next thing Jesus says to watch for is drunkenness. Now, I think this warning seems to tie in pretty well to the last one. Drunkenness, as it stands, is an excessive indulgence. It's a form of dissipation. Scripture tells us that, you know, a little wine might not be such a bad thing, but time and time again, we see the warnings against it in excess. Flee from drunkenness. Now, we might be tempted to say that both dissipation and drunkenness are sins that are quite out of character for the Christian. I would agree. But then we'd be tempted to write them off as non-issues. I understand that. But Jesus deemed it worthwhile to warn us about these two things. So we better pay attention. You know, John Charles Ryle, J.C. Ryle, back in 1969, he said this uncomfortable truth that we would be wise to hear. There is no sin so great that a great saint can't fall into it. And there is no saint so great that he won't fall into great sin. Usually the areas that we think we are the least vulnerable in are the areas in which we are the least attentive. And the enemy is always looking for that easy and surprising way in. Be careful that your heart is not weighed down by dissipation and drunkenness. Then we come to his next instruction, and it's sort of tucked in there at the end. I think here is where we get to what might be the most difficult part of this passage. And at least for me, one of the hardest to live out. Jesus says, be careful lest your heart be weighed down by the cares or the anxieties of this life. So while dissipation and drunkenness might be easily avoided if due diligence is offered, I think it's these cares of life that can really catch us off guard. Hear me out. The Tyndale commentaries, in fact, describe the cares of life with one word, insidious. Now, Merriam-Webster defines insidious as follows, having a gradual and cumulative effect. Developing so gradually as to be well established before ever becoming apparent. Awaiting a chance to entrap. Harmful but enticing. Now, Alistair Begg, some of you guys might hear him on the radio super early in the morning, he wrote this a few years back. He said, there are very few traps so insidious as the cares of life, and they will catch us all. And Jesus knows this, and he speaks to this directly in Luke 21, but I also think he speaks to it in Luke 8, a place where we might often look. This is where he tells the parable of the sower, right? The farmer goes out sowing the seed. Some of what he threw on the path, some of what he threw fell on the path and was trampled underfoot and eaten by birds. And some of what he threw was on the rocks, right? And they died due to lack of water. Some of what he threw fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up and choked them. And then, of course, some fell on good soil. And they grew and yielded good fruit. But later on, as Jesus explains this parable, we see a point that I want to hit home for us today. Those seeds that fell among the thorns. He says in verse 14, those seeds grew up, but were choked by the thorns. Those seeds are the ones who hear and who know the word of God, but then are choked out. And we need to understand, those seeds could be any of us. Now we tend to write off anyone in this parable who doesn't fall in the good soil as being not being among the believers or not being saved. But I want to say far from it. Okay, the seeds that fell among the thorns really could be any of us. They're not so different. They heard the truth, they know the truth, and we're told they spring to life. But what happens? They end up choked, smothered, and weighed down by the cares and the false pleasures, we're told, of this life. And what happens then? Their fruit never matures. Be careful, Jesus says, that your hearts are not weighed down by the cares of this life. 500 years ago, a fellow by the name of Michael de Montaigne said this, "My life has been filled with terrible misfortune, most of which never happened." A recent study came out that looked into how many of our imagined calamities never materialize. This is interesting. In this study, subjects were asked to write down their worries over an extended period of time. And then they had to identify which of their imagined misfortunes didn't actually happen. Now, it turns out, 85% of what these subjects worried about never happened. Catch that number? 85%. And of the 15% that did have their worries come true, 79% discovered that they could handle the difficulty better than expected. Or that the difficulty taught them a lesson well worth learning. This effectively means that 97% of what we worry over is not much more than a fearful mind pushing us, punishing us with exaggerations and misperceptions. Now, unfortunately, that fearful mind can lead to some troubling fruit. The stress generated by worry can cause serious problems physically and emotionally. Now, studies show that the stress hormones that worry dumps into your brain, have been linked to shrinking brain mass. They have been linked to lowering your IQ, to making you increasingly prone to heart disease and to cancer. They have been linked to premature aging, marital problems, family dysfunction, and clinical depression. And the list goes on much longer. Now, if you're like me, you're starting to worry about worrying. So I don't mean to give you more ammunition for this. But please take the point that I'm trying to make. How much time do we spend worrying about what tomorrow's going to bring? How much time do you spend fixated on your cares and your anxieties? Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night and worry? What do you worry about? Is it your kids? Is it your health? Is it the future of our country? What about those great events of the world that are happening, that are out of our control? How much time do we spend worrying about riches, our money, whether we have enough cash, or if we have enough prosperity, or if we have enough to keep a roof over our heads or food on the table? Do we worry about the time when we can't meet anymore in church buildings, or when new laws will shut our Christian businesses down? Do we worry about if we'll ever be beheaded in the public square for our faith? Praise God. How much do we worry? And if we find ourselves trapped in this daily fatigue of worry and cares, it does beg the question, and so I'm going to ask you today, what are you placing your security in? Is it in something or anything other than God? Are our hopes, aspirations, and goals based on something that's not eternal? Do we expect great and lasting fulfillment of some kind in anything besides God? What about our longing and our expectation for the future? Okay, does it hinge on that next, trip to the cruise to the Bahamas in the next 2 years? Or on that eventual retirement? Or on good health so that we can actually enjoy that retirement? Does it hinge on, lasting long enough to walk our kids down the aisle? Or does it rest on God's great and glorious return and on the restoration of all things? Anxiety, fear, stress, these are all things that can overwhelm us so quickly, way quicker than we're ready for. And they will squeeze the life out of us. A life that we could have abundantly, even now, if we were not so quickly deceived into thinking that our security lies in something temporal and insignificant. Jesus says, be careful. Be careful that you don't let your heart be weighed down by the cares of this life. And then he says, stay awake. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Because the day is coming quite suddenly and you don't want to be found lifeless. You don't want to be found choked out. You don't want to be found weighed down and unprepared for his return. In Luke chapter 12, I think we see this beautiful, it's a beautifully rich chapter to read in light of this discussion. So go there on your own time. But Jesus tells the story of the master who has gone away. Now, earlier in the chapter, he's just warned against these same things. Guys, these must be important. He's warned against anxiety and fear. Do away with those things. That is not what we are to walk in. And then in verse 35, he says, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like those waiting for their master to return. And then he says, it will be good. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Blessed are those servants. And let me tell you something. Not only are those servants blessed when they stand before their master in great reward, but they've also gotten to live a spiritually qualitative, rich, and abundant life in the Lord while they were waiting. There's no regrets to be found there. And Jesus continues, woe to those who say their master is taking a long time and they live their lives in a different way. The master will come at a time that they don't expect. And we know that their reward will be somewhat different. Now, when Jesus tells us to be careful, he says it as a loving dad would be to his child playing on the edge of a cliff. When he says, watch, he says it as a father would say to a child, warn them away from a busy street. And what he's asked of us, as a father asks from his child, is for obedience. He wants our obedience. And in return, Jesus says in John 10:10, I will give you life, life abundantly. But this call to obedience is not a natural one. It's not an easy one. Time and time again, we're told that it takes sobriety. It takes energetic effort. It takes diligence, day in and day out. And it takes consistency. Consistency. Staying awake. Oswald Chambers writes, it's easy for us to imagine that we will suddenly come to a point in our lives where we are fully prepared. But preparation is not suddenly accomplished. In fact, it is a process that must be steadily maintained. It is dangerous to become settled and complacent in our present level of experience. The Christian life requires preparation and more preparation. Now, we all know our circumstances will never be consistent. That's not the nature of the life we live. Many of you have already experienced in your own lives times of acute and incredible hardship. And those of us who have not yet, we will. It's practically guaranteed to us. But we also experience times of relative ease and comfort. Our circumstances are never consistent. And I would go so far as to say this, that it's in times of intense difficulty and acute pain that we might find ourselves most ready for the Lord's return. Maybe? Because it's then that we usually turn to God in regular and fervent prayer. It's when we're in pain that we cast off the weights and the trivialities of the things that we might normally find to be so important, and we turn to God. It's when we're in pain and in hardship that we spend each moment looking to God for salvation and rescue. And it's then when we're drowning in this hardship, that we say, God, I am so ready for your return. Please, Lord, come quickly. But when the hardship fades, so oftentimes does our enthusiasm in our spiritual walk. And it's important, it is so important that in times of ease and plenty, that we don't let go of that need and that desire for the King. That need and desire for right relationship. Because make no mistake, complacency is always at your door. It is always ready. You open that door crack and it will start sneaking back in. Our security is always ready to start shifting away from God and back on to other things. This is our natural inclination. And spiritual drowsiness will take over. And there is no time in our short lives for that. Now, as we close, I want to leave you with a story. It was a young American woman by the name of Karen Watson. And she felt resolved to obey God's call as she understood it in the Great Commission. In 2003, she traveled to Iraq with a humanitarian aid organization. And she had a pronounced desire to share the gospel with the people there. Now, she was under no illusion. She knew the dangers of going here. And so she wrote a letter. And she left it with her pastor in California and said, if on the occasion that I die, I would like you to open this letter. Now, she didn't know when her death would come, but she knew it would come at some point in her life, as it will for all of us. And in March of 2003, Karen was traveling in a humanitarian convoy when it was ambushed by insurgents. Four missionaries were killed in this convoy. And Karen was one of them. She was shot through the back and died a few moments later. Now, upon news of her death, the letter was opened. And in it, she wrote this. When God calls, there are no regrets. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer, expected. His glory was my reward. His glory is my reward. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. And there is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. So Karen Watson was ready to face the King. And when her time came, suddenly, she was found prepared and obedient. Jesus in Revelation 22:20 says, I am coming soon. He has told us in preparation of His coming to be found careful, to be found awake, to be found prepared. He tells us to watch and pray, to pray in humility and understanding of our own failings, that we would be found ready. Do we pray this? John Wesley was once asked what he would do if he knew the Lord would return the very next day. Wesley replied, or at least he's recorded as having replied, I would go to bed and go to sleep. And I'd wake up in the morning and go on with my work. For I would want Him to find me doing what He had appointed. This should be our goal. This should be our aim. That every day we breathe, everything we do would keep us in a place of consistent and joyful readiness for the coming of the King. So that in a blink of an eye, if we're standing before Him, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Paul writes in Romans 13, 11 through 14. It's a great passage. It's a rich passage. I know I keep coming back to it. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Amen.